to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10a, the first half of 10. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10a. I've called the message, The Righteous and the Unrighteous and God's Judgment, and the sin of false teachers is identified by Peter in this section to come. Peter outlines the foul behavior of teachers who not only destroy themselves, but lead others into the same sins. People who assume the role of leadership influence those who follow them. And oftentimes, when they go astray, they lead entire groups astray. Sometimes we wonder, where is the judgment of God? When is He going to come and deal with those who speak falsehood and who behave inappropriately and ultimately bring disrepute upon the name of Christ? A verse of Scripture comes to my mind from David's writings. I believe it's Psalm 37. He says, I watched a tree in the distance. It grew up. And it began to put forth branches and bear leaves and bear fruit, and it became a large, huge tree on the horizon. And then he said, I looked one day, and it was no more. That tree was destroyed and gone from the face of the earth. And David said, the wicked are like that. They spread their limbs like luxuriant trees. But then, in due season, God's judgment comes. You know, God is a very patient God. He is full of loving kindness and full of grace. And it's really quite amazing how much He puts up with. And it is a lot. Not only us who are followers of Jesus, we fail. And God is very gracious to us to lead us back onto the path and to correct our missteps. He does that in His loving way with discipline. But also He is patient and long-suffering toward those who are sinful and who are still in their sin. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so God gives them chance after chance after chance after chance to come to the cross and to make their lives straight. Peter gives us three examples from the Old Testament that illustrate the judgment of God as well as the patience of God. Various degrees of one or the other are found in each of these examples. And when I say three, I've only given you two Roman numerals, but really the first one is Roman numeral 2a, the antediluvian world, which is the world before the flood, about the sinning angels. I kind of put them there because I think they go hand in hand with the sinful an ungodly behavior that was occurring before the time of the flood. Other people consider them to be a third of the angels that fell with Satan, and that God has locked them in chains in a place called Tartarus. But I find that difficult to accept because they keep appearing. And the scripture says the whole world lies in the evil one. And Satan himself is not the only one who is influencing the world. But his wicked angels, principalities and powers are operating within the leaders of nations and within the peoples of nations, so that this whole world is being influenced by Satan and the angels that fell with him. So I don't think they're the ones that were locked away, because I think they're very much alive and very active. And you may ask the question, what benefit is it to us to study this topic? Why would we bother with trying to understand this? And the reason is, the Apostle Paul tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our problem does not lie with people, even though people oftentimes are influenced by the enemy. Our problem lies with principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. We deal with evil angels and with demons that oppose the people of God. And they do so not only by direct assault. They come against us with temptation. They come against us with problems and troubles. They come against us with illness. They come against us with all kinds of distresses and anxieties. And the Word of God has an answer for every one of those kinds of onslaughts. For example, it says, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, but with every temptation He will make a way of escape that we can endure it. But we need to understand that oftentimes the temptations and the troubles and the opposition and oppression that we face are not caused by the people who are bringing them. Those people are being influenced by wicked spirits without their knowledge of it, but we are being oppressed and attacked actually by spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realm. You know where the heavenly realm is? It's right here. It's right among you. The prince of the power of the air. The heavenly realm is that place of abode that exists around us, among us, and above us. And so what's happening is that we are being oppressed by powers of darkness that occupy this environment in which we live. In the Western world, we have a bit of a problem believing that and understanding it. But people in other parts of the world have no trouble understanding it at all. They are very much influenced and recognize demonic powers. And many times even unbelievers understand that there are demons against which they must fight, or in some cases solicit to aid them in their own purposes. So who are these angels, God says, or Peter says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell or Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That these wicked angels who sinned were locked away in pits of darkness or dark dungeons, and they were bound so that they could no longer wreak havoc upon the earth as they had been doing. You may want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 for a moment. I'm going to turn there and read some of that, Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, listen to this, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was grieved and sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Now, there's all kinds of opinions about who these sons of God were. And some people think they were the righteous men. But the problem is, the passage says there weren't any righteous men. They were given to evil in the thoughts of their heart continually, day and night. Every thought that they had was wickedness. And the scripture says that this antediluvian world, this world before the flood, was filled with wickedness, with immorality, and with violence and ungodliness. And we're beginning to see again a foretaste of that, where it's permeating our culture, but it's also permeating other cultures around the world. And there will come a day when, except for the faithful, whom Jesus said will be few, there will come a day when people will think and act and behave evil continually. It will be what guides them. Now, who are these sons of God? Well, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the term is only used about a half a dozen times. And in every other case, it directly and unmistakably refers to angels. It doesn't refer to righteous men, it refers to angels. One commentator I read said it couldn't refer to angels because they had physical intercourse with women, human women, and they don't have bodies, so that's not possible. But there's no reason to believe that that isn't possible. Angels appeared at different times to some of God's people, and they were invited in. Lot is an example. Abraham's an example. They invited the angels in. They prepared a meal for them. They ate a meal. So how did they do that without a body? They took on human form to make their appearance. and they ate food, and they behaved just like human beings. In fact, the scripture says to believers, take care to entertain strangers, because in doing so, some have entertained angels without being aware of it. In other words, their human appearance and guise is such that we can't tell the difference. They eat with us, they drink with us, they communicate with us, they shake hands with us. They are in every way acting as human beings when they appear to us. Then, I don't know, they walk off into the sunset and disappear into a spirit being again. I'm not sure what happens with it. But in this passage, if these are righteous men, of whom there were none, the only possibility is that they were wicked angels who took the form of human beings and took for themselves human women, and the offspring of those appear to be the Nephilim, the giants, the mighty men of renown. And yet there was nothing righteous about any of it. And I believe those are the ones that God locked away because they left their first estate. Not simply their place as angels, but they left their intended purpose and their form, and they came and dwelt among human beings and influenced them and even impregnated the women so that the offspring were a hybrid kind of offspring. That may seem far-fetched, but there are a lot of things in Scripture that are strange. And so God says, I'm grieved. I'm grieved that I even made man on the earth. I'm grieved that his whole life consists of immorality and wickedness and violence. I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to limit his days to 120 years. That's not talking about his lifespan. That's talking about the time from now until the time that the flood comes. And that's how long Noah was building an ark, 120 years. Can you imagine preaching for 120 years? He preached the gospel truth of righteousness for 120 years while he daily worked on the construction of the ark that God had given him plans for. And as he built, he preached. And he urged people to turn from their wicked ways and to be saved. And they laughed at him. And they made fun of him. And they treated him as if he were a lunatic. Who builds a giant boat on dry ground, nowhere near the water? Well, Noah was under the direction of God, who had told him that a flood was going to come. And so it's my persuasion, and I want to be clear about that, it's my persuasion. There are other opinions that other people have, and I don't disrespect them, but I've thought a great deal about this, and I've drawn the conclusion that I've shared with you in the logic of why these sons of God were angelic beings, wicked angels. God locked them up. He did not want them influencing the earth any longer. He locked them away in a place called Tartarus, and he bound them until the time of the final judgment. And Peter is letting us know that God will deal judgment upon the ungodly. Whether it's angels or whether it's people, he will deal with them. And so eventually, when Noah had completed the ark, God gave about a week for the animals to come to him and be placed on the ark. And then the scripture says, God himself closed the door and shut the ark up. I wonder sometimes if Noah in his heart might have been tempted to open the door to the cries of the drowning to rescue them, and God shut that door and locked it, in essence, so that only Noah and his family would be spared. And so as a consequence of that, the floods came. The scripture says the sky opened up and poured forth rain for 40 days and 40 nights. But it also says the fountains of the deep were broken open and gushed forward, water coming from the earth, water coming down upon the earth, until even the highest mountain of that day was covered with water up to 15 cubits. A cubit is the distance from your elbow to your fingertips for the average person. So 15 cubits is plenty to cover everything and every person over their heads. And ultimately, they suffered the judgment of God for their unrighteousness. And Noah yet was spared. God can spare the righteous and deal justly with the unrighteous. It's a matter of time. God's patience lasted another 120 years. And, you know, I hear talk today, are we entering the end times? Is this the beginning of the tribulation? Is this the beginning of the end? Are these the precursor days to the tribulation? Where are we in the timeline of Revelation? It could be that God will wait another 40, 50, 70, 100 years to allow the whole world to have the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he will bring the final judgment. And it will come during a seven-year time of tribulation. And God, again, however you view the righteous in that period of time, whether they're Jews who are protected or whether the church will go through that period, God will spare the righteous while he deals with the ungodly. And so Noah was preserved. He was told to build an ark. He built the ark, and he was preserved. Going back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and following, the scripture says, beginning, let's see what verse, about verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Now, I want you to be sure that you hear what I'm about to say. Because if you only get half of it, you're going to be sadly in error. So please listen to everything that I say and remember it. Sodom and Gomorrah's principal sin upon which God brought judgment was homosexuality. they were given to homosexuality. Paul says in Romans that men sought men to have relations that were immoral, and women exchanged the natural function for that which was immoral. And Paul is talking about homosexuals, gay men and gay women, who are living their lives in an ungodly manner. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in that lush valley were destroyed by fire and brimstone and salt that fell from heaven. But I don't think it all fell directly from heaven. It appears that there was some kind of volcanic action that eventually erupted upon the cities, and the molten lava and the fire and brimstone fell down and destroyed the cities. And so we feel justified in condemning homosexuality. We feel justified in treating with some degree of rejection and judgmentalism those whose lives are given to ungodly homosexual behavior. And this is the second part I want you to hear very closely. God is the judge, and God will deal with judgment in due time. There is an awful judgment for those who practice this kind of wickedness. But our responsibility is to treat them with social acceptance and with love. How else are we going to influence them for Jesus Christ unless we genuinely care for their eternal souls? How else will we influence them to be saved and to escape the wrath of God unless we love them the way God loves them and is long-suffering, not willing that any would perish, not anyone would perish, regardless of their sin? You know, we rank sinfulness in our human practice. We rank sinfulness in its social construct of that which is the most harmful to society as being the worst kind of sin. But God looks at human beings and sees sinners. You and I, before we came to know Jesus Christ, were sinners. And we were living in sin and living in bondage and living in rebellion to God. And that's what the scripture says, that we were living according to the prince of the power of the air that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's how we lived. And God had mercy upon us, and God redeemed us and convicted us by His Holy Spirit and through the proclamation of the gospel. And our lives have been transformed. Wouldn't you want to see the lives of those who are given to sexual immorality and homosexual immorality? Wouldn't you want to see them come to know Jesus? Wouldn't you want to see them come to have a saving faith and to be transformed? Amen, to be delivered, to be given freedom and wholeness. We have a responsibility to love and to accept and to receive as equals those who are given to sin. God will deal with judgment. And it is not our role to be judgmental. It is our role to be gracious and loving. And so Sodom and Gomorrah were examples of what will happen to those who refuse to obey God and those who are given over. You know, it's amazing to me in our country today that if you take a national survey of people that live in this ungodly way, it's only a very few percent. But you take Hollywood and you take the media and you take the television programs and the movies, and you would think that this nation runs rampant with this behavior. That's not the case. But we're persuaded that it is the case by those who give themselves to promoting this kind of behavior. They want us to believe this is normal and natural and a choice. I have someone who's somewhat close to me and wants their children to make up their own mind what their sexuality will be. Friends, you can't change your gender. You were born with it. I don't want to get too graphic here, but you can always tell the difference from the second they come out of the womb. Their gender is obvious, and you can't change that. That's a complete misunderstanding of the very term gender. But Lot, the scripture says, was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now, if you go back and read in Genesis 19, the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember how Lot ended up there? He and Abraham kind of had a fuss. And Abraham said, pick whatever you want. Choose whatever land you want. Pick the one that you think will be best for you. And Lot chose the best land he could see. And he moved to Sodom and established his home and began to accumulate wealth and began to prosper. Lot chose that position. That was what he desired. You know how he ended up? Penniless, living in a cave. It didn't work out so well for him. And as they were told to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, it was kind of hard for them to leave. You know, they thought about all the things they had, the lush blessings of their home and their possessions. And the angels had to take them by the hand and lead them out and just kind of grab hold of them and lead them out, because the scripture says God was faithful to them and rescued them. And then as they got far enough away, Lot's wife, trailing behind, I think moving slowly because she didn't want to leave, God had told them, don't look back. And she stopped and turned and looked back and was overtaken by the fire and the brimstone that fell from heaven and turned to a pillar of salt. Lot paid a high price for his selfish choosing. But nonetheless, God spared him because there was in him a conscience, and he was grieved by the behavior of his fellow citizens. And so Peter goes on to say, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Let me back up to verse 10 and read again. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. I read you last week from Timothy, and the behavior of ungodly people toward the end times, lovers of self, wickedness, evildoers, haters of parents, blasphemers, all the things that characterize these people in the end times. And now Peter says, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Do you know the scripture says that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft or divination, and insubordination is like idolatry. People may think that self-willed, self-directed living is a way to satisfy their deepest longings. But in fact, they put themselves at tremendous risk. And God says it's like the sin of witchcraft and insubordination to be stubborn and to be rebellious. We are people always under authority. Without authority, without law, and without the enforcement of law, so that people can do whatever they please, results in anarchy, and no one is safe. And God will bring judgment on those who propagate such violence and rebellion. No one is safe from it. We're seeing a smattering of that in our nation today, with so-called peaceful protest that is anything but peaceful. People are burning things to the ground. They're harming other people. They're setting the very symbol of law enforcement on fire. They're even shooting police officers by ambush. We're in deep trouble, friends. And those who indulge the flesh with its corrupt desires and despise authority, God is reserving for the day of judgment. There will be a price to pay. God may tarry, but there will be a price to pay. Apostasy is not a light thing. It brings the wrath and the judgment of God among the most heinous of sins. Friends, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you can count on Jesus rescuing you. Even when you fail, he will pick you up. David in that same psalm said, though I stumble, the Lord upholds me with his righteous right hand. David says, God is looking after me, and even if I mess up, he's going to hold me up. He's going to make sure that I stand. He's going to rescue me. And as a righteous person who has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and are a follower of his, you can count on God's loving care and protection. But for the ungodly, God will only wait so long before he brings judgment. And friends, let us not forget that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People are not our trouble. We wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. Our fight is against the enemy of our souls, consisting of Satan, his evil angels, and demonic spirits. And so Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you can stand firm against the wiles of the devil, and stand firm, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. Gird yourself about with the girdle of truth, and take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and deal with the enemy in confidence that God's Word is true and will rescue you. Father, I pray this morning in Jesus' name that we recognize that you are a just and holy God, that you will bring judgment, that when we see the ungodly apparently prospering, it is only because of your loving kindness and your patience, and the day will come when you will draw the line in the sand and let them go no further. Suddenly, destruction will come upon them. And Lord, we can leave that to you. It's not our place. But Father, by your grace, we can bear witness of the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation, and we can share him with all who will hear that he died to save sinners, among whom I am one. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.